after the last time.
No, first time I heard it, I didn't like it. Didn't like it. Good morning. I'm glad that the pulpit is here. All of a sudden I looked up and I thought, oh, we only have music stands. They know the B team is up. So the B team guy doesn't get the pulpit, but it turns out I do. It's a pleasure to be able to share God's word with you this morning. And in fact, before I get started, because I'm an old guy now, I have to do progressives when I preach in order to find my notes. Ah, there you are. I'm going to put these away now because I have this tendency for the last, ever since I got these things, I take my others off and I start doing this. And my wife says I threaten people with this tool, so I'm going to put those away right now. She says it's very distracting. Please don't let me forget, honey, that I put these here. I not only need reading glasses, I also need a memory aid, but anyway. It's good to be with you. Let's pray again and look to God's Word, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning of worship and for all that has been put into it and the thoughtfulness and prayer. Lord, we give you thanks for being a God who is attentive to us, and thank you especially, Lord, that you have not left us to walk this journey all alone, but you've given us your Son, you've given us your indwelling Holy Spirit. Indeed, you, Father, dwell within us according to John 14. And Lord, you've given us a roadmap. You've given us your word to light our path, light our way, and we thank you for that. I pray, Lord God, that as we set the groundwork for what we will study in the next couple of weeks, including this Sunday, the next 3 weeks, we pray, Lord, that you would have your way with us. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we begin a three-week study on 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, which we are calling A Biblical Perspective for Suffering. You see that in your bulletin. And I know that this has been a very difficult couple of years for many in our fellowship. And that's why I've desired to preach from this text and this series, which I am developing as we go along here. But it's really my hope that as we meet together to worship God in truth, in His Word, over the next couple of weeks and 3 weeks, including today, that we'll gain a little bit better understanding of God's perspective on trials. And that we will also be, because none of us are immune from suffering, right? That we will be encouraged and strengthened and comforted by the Lord's instruction, and that we would be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ who walks with us, and also that maybe perhaps we would all be just a little bit more excited about heaven. And we're going to talk about that in the third week. Guys, this life is a short, parenthetical sojourn. It's just a glitch on the overall scope of eternity. Heaven with Christ, with God's holy people, that's forever. And we need to have our perspective shaped by forever. Heaven is forever. And so I pray as we study this that God will have His way with us, and that He will bless us with His perspective, an eternal perspective that reaches beyond our present day. So let's talk a little bit about 1 Peter. I want you to think of today and really the next 2 weeks, 3 weeks, including today. I want you to think of this as your 1 Peter kit, okay? Because my prayer is that many of you will go to this book and explore it for yourself, especially if you're undergoing various trials. But today will be a lot of groundwork and a lot of background. Helpful stuff, but it's stuff to set things up for the next few weeks. If you are at all familiar with this letter, you'll know that this is one of what is called the general epistles. And the reason that's so is because Peter was not writing to any particular church. We just finished the study of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. Peter was writing to the church abroad in the entire Roman empire. In fact, he identifies his audience for us in verse 1. He says, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, or Cappadocia, you pick, Asia, and Bithynia. I haven't met any Cappadocians, so I don't know how that is pronounced. But what prompted this particular letter by Peter to the church abroad was the increasing reality that the church throughout the Roman Empire was beginning to experience the growing flame of persecution. This particular epistle or letter was penned in 64 to 65 AD, and that was the beginning of an extremely hostile time for Christians. Very hostile season. In 64 AD, in fact, the flame of persecution erupted into a literal furnace of affliction. And that furnace, by the time it was done burning, consumed the lives of hundreds of thousands of Christians. Hundreds of thousands. You have to remember that the persecution that started with Nero in 64 AD culminated in the crazed extermination of Christians that was carried out under the watchful eye of Emperor Diocletian. So this was a very tough beginning. The wholesale suppression and oppression and slaughter of Christians began right about the time that this letter was written. And you need to understand that the fury of hell that was gathering against the church at this time was a pogrom of apocalyptic proportions. Christians who were already despised and marginalized even more than Jews at this time were absolutely brutalized. The most depraved barbarities that depraved minds could come up with would be exercised on Christians. And of course, it was all spearheaded by the madman Nero, who was emperor of Rome, who sparked the onslaught and set the tone for the entire Roman Empire. You say, well, what happened? What set things off? Anybody remember from your junior high classes? He burned Rome, right? In the month of July in 64 AD, he set fire to Rome in order to basically clear the ground for his architectural little projects. He was absolutely obsessed with building, and he wanted to make Rome his own private, twisted little playground. And of course, build an enduring, you know, name for himself, a monument to himself. He was a megalomaniac. And that's why he surreptitiously burned Rome. And then when he observed that the people, the masses, the rank and file were beginning to suspect him, he very shrewdly and very wisely, for his own gain, shifted the spotlight of blame on the already despised Christians. Christians, as I said, were despised. They were seen as hostile to Rome because they refused to participate in emperor worship, the state religion, the imperial cult. And they were also intolerant, if you will, because they would not worship these gods. They were intolerant of the gods of the masses, the Greek gods that had been given Greek or Latin names by now. They instead, Christians, chose to worship the God of the Bible and his son. And after Nero torched Rome, the people of the rank and file began to get very agitated, increasingly agitated, because they had lost their great city, all their great public places, the buildings, their homes. And they became even more disturbed because the great fire consumed the idolatrous mass of Rome. All their idols had been burned up. Thousands and thousands of idols that filled the public places, that filled the buildings, that filled the homes, were all destroyed. And so, if you're a pagan and you lose everything, you lose your home, you lose your beautiful city, and you lose your little g god, you're not going to be in a good mood. And so the people, in their angry consternation, were looking for a scapegoat. And Nero, wanting to save his own hide, was only too happy to provide the people with a target on which they could vent their fury. And that was the despised Christian community. And so in 64 AD, a persecution that I said would last some 250 years, 2.5 centuries roughly, began with a Roman bloodbath almost unimaginable to the human conscience. Philip Schaff, a church historian, writes this. He says, under the wanton charge of incendiarism, that's sedition, Christians were viewed as seditious because they would not worship the emperor. Therefore, they thought that meant they didn't support the emperor. So under that charge, and backed by equally groundless charges of misanthropy and unusual vice, misanthropy simply means just a dislike, a deep disdain, a hatred for humankind. Because they didn't worship their gods, they thought that that was hatred. And also, the unnatural vices, rumors persisted about Christians doing all kinds of weird things. You know, they were charged or accused of killing children in barbaric sacrifices. They were charged with cannibalism and drinking blood. And you can see how that would come from a misinterpretation of the Lord's table. And it's really amazing how you can get people to buy into anything if they want to hate somebody. You know, the Muslims teach their children the Jews come from monkeys. You know, the Nazis made the case for the Jewish race being subhuman. And people buy into this stuff. There's a natural prejudice. So the people were told, well, Christians eat babies. Okay, that seems true. We'll believe it. And because of these charges and other prejudices, Philip Schaff says, there began a carnival of blood, such as even heathen Rome never saw before or since. And so believers in Jesus, those who confessed him as the one true God, were put to death in horrible and manifold ways. Peter calls wicked men inventors of evil. This era proves that. And I suppose the most popular method of execution at the time was, what would you guess? Crucifixion. Crucifixion. And many, many Christians were crucified publicly in a horrific display of just barbaric torture. In crucifixion, the victim finds it increasingly hard to breathe because of its own weight on hanging on the cross. And so what happens is that carbon dioxide begins to build up in the muscles. That leads to wrenching, serious, agonizing muscle cramps, which prompt the victim to push themselves and to pull themselves up in order to gain breath. And of course, that action itself tears away and agitates at the wounds in their wrists and in their feet. And of course, their lacerated back is also exposed to further damage because of the rough cut of the wooden beam that they rest on. And then as time goes on, the pericardium, the lining of the heart, begins to fill with fluid, and it chokes the heart, making it very difficult for it to pump blood effectively, worsening, of course, the cycle of misery. And then this intermittent cycle of writhing muscle cramps, crushing chest pain, suffocation continues until the victim is overcome and dies. It is a very cruel, a very calculated, and a very slow and agonizing death. And in the initial months of this persecution, thousands of Christians were crucified to mock, no doubt, their Lord. That wasn't the only way they died. Some Christians were taken alive and put into animal skins, wild beasts that they would basically gut. And they would put the Christian in there and then sew them up and throw them into an arena filled with ravenous, rabid, voracious dogs to be mauled to death. Still others, and I'm talking about men and women and young people here, were nailed to wooden posts, pitched with tar, ignited, and then used as lamps and torches for Nero's garden parties. And that was only the beginning of the persecution. That lasted, like I said, some 2.5 centuries. And while there was a reprieve under Constantine, and right around 313, the early 4th century, that didn't last long because as the Roman Church grew in power and corruption, they gave us the Dark Ages, and they gave us the Inquisition, and countless martyrs such as Jan Hus, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, Thomas Cranmer, and William Tyndale, to name a few. And people, Christians, are still being persecuted in an unrelenting fashion today. All over the world, in the Sudan, in China, in numerous Muslim cultures all around the world, Christians suffer at the hands of evil men who are at enmity with God and Jesus Christ. They're hostile to Christ. But that's only part of the suffering. We have to understand and recognize that believers suffer in many ways, not just because they confess Jesus, although that's part of it, but they suffer, we suffer, because we live in a fallen world. We live in a world corrupted by sin, a system that is devolving from complex to simple, that is decaying, that, as Paul says, is groaning and waiting for the freedom of the glory of the children of God, as he writes about in Romans chapter 8. In other words, Christians suffer under the corruption of a fallen, sin-sick system world. And that's why Peter says in verse 6 that you have been distressed by various trials. That is, all kinds of trials. Peter recognizes Christians get sick. Christians get cancer. Christians develop all manner of diseases. Christians are involved in accidents and are left handicapped. We've all seen that. That's part of the experience of our sojourn here. And by the way, next week we'll talk about the orchestrating sovereign hand of God in suffering. But Christians suffer. Believers, some of the godliest people I have known, people that are the most spiritually vigilant, committed people that I have ever had occasion to meet, people who never abuse drugs or alcohol, these same people suffer from deep depression and just unbelievable soul-rattling anxiety. They wrestle with the unseen maladies that are rooted in a chemical imbalance in the brain. Christians suffer. Godly people suffer. And if you don't believe that Christians suffer from deep depression, read the biographies of William Cooper, C.H. Spurgeon, David Brainerd, Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor, William Carey. We would consider these people manic today. They suffer deeply in their souls. Christians suffer. Christian, exemplary Christian parents lose their children. Children lose their parents. Hardworking believers lose their jobs, their homes. We live in a broken world. And so whether we suffer at the hands of people at enmity with God or we experience the afflictions that are common to men, Christians will suffer. That is simply the way of it. Playwright Tennessee Williams kind of summed it up in a rather laconic and just blunt way. He said, quote, "Don't look forward to the day you stop suffering, because when it comes, you'll know you're dead," unquote. And for the Christian, death holds a promise. Death is a promotion. Death is a wonderful thing. It's a release. And we'll talk about that too. But you get the idea of what Tennessee Williams is saying, right? As long as you're human, you're here, suffering is inevitable. And because we are Christians, it is super not inevitable. Because we not only suffer the indignities of a fallen world, we also suffer at the hands of people who don't love Jesus Christ. Suffering is inevitable. And so Peter, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, was moved to write this epistle to the suffering church. And I think it's kind of interesting that Peter, at first glance anyway, was the one whom God sovereignly chose to write this epistle. Because Peter, early on, didn't handle, shall we say, critical crossroad situations very well. I mean, why did he get to write this epistle? Encouraging people to stay faithful to Christ and to his gospel. How did he come to write this letter of encouragement to tell people, stay faithful to the truth no matter what the cost? You know, just buck under and survive and pull through and fight through and believe through persecution. Be committed to Jesus Christ and his gospel, even unto death. Let's face it, Peter got less than passing grades in some of his early tests. In fact, a couple of midterms were flunked too. He wasn't the most promising disciple of Jesus. You look at Peter's early years, you know, and if they gave away diplomas for your first 8 to 10 years of being a Christian, you would have never pegged Peter to graduate summa cum laude. Maybe summa cum laude. Maybe not graduate at all. Because this man had some serious failures on his record. I don't want to say resume, it's more like a rap sheet. He pushed his own agenda even when it contradicted Christ's. He failed and abandoned Jesus in his loneliest hour. He buckled under persecution. He backed away from challenge and obedience. He was willing to negotiate away the truth of the gospel to preserve his own reputation with men of all things. Why was Peter allowed to write this message, this dissertation of perseverance and comfort? And by the way, his authorship is universally accepted. It's right there in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. There's no way of getting away. Peter got to write the, you know, Peter, of all the people in the Bible, is probably as well known for his fumblings as he is for his spiritual exploits, right? I mean, we like to poke fun at Peter. We all like to when I go to men's retreats and something comes up about, we talk about Peter all the time because he's kind of fun to put, and maybe that's a bit unfair. And in his defense, in defense of Peter, I'd just like to add a brief caveat. You know, you and I, before we grow too prideful when we compare ourselves to Peter, you and I get to fail somewhat privately, right? Before our small circle of family and friends. Maybe even just before the Lord. Peter has the dubious distinction of failing for the divine record, okay? And so his failures get plastered all over the pages of the world's all-time bestseller, and everybody gets to see and clap. He fails, as it were, on the world stage of Scripture. So we need to cut Peter a break. Understand that. But that said, the divine record is what it is. And it reveals some startling lapses of character in this man. Amazing. Let me just rehearse a few with you. If you've got your Bible, turn to Matthew 16 for a moment. This is the incident where the text kind of sets us up. The Lord is alone with his disciples, a moment of privacy from the crowds. And as the Lord is retreating with his men to the coast of Judea, Caesarea Philippi, Jesus begins to ask his men some very pointed questions, beginning in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is? What do people believe about me? What's the consensus?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." You know, for us to be included in this grouping of godly people would be quite an honor indeed, right? I mean, that's above my pay grade. I could never make that honor roll. What an honor. But to see Jesus as merely a great spokesman for God, a prophet of God, somebody like Jeremiah, whom I love, the weeping prophet. I've got the picture of Rembrandt's, a copy of Rembrandt's Jeremiah on my wall. I love this man. But Jeremiah, Elijah, Isaiah, all the greats, every one of those men needed to be redeemed from sin. And so to associate Jesus with such imperfect people is to miss the boat on Jesus altogether. In fact, the conclusion is pathetically off the mark. It's like describing the world's oceans, the seven seas, as a puddle. You know, the puddle and the seas are wet. That's where the commonality stops. It doesn't come close to describing the great mystery of the world's oceans. Confessing Jesus Christ is merely a great imperfect man does not explain him and does not honor him. The people were way off the mark regarding Jesus. They weren't getting who he was. And Jesus knew that. But he was leading his men into the marvelous saving reality of who he was. And they had to get this down right. They were going to be his representatives. They had to absolutely comprehend and embrace who he was. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's leading them to the $64 question, the real question and the point of the present discussion. Look at verse 15. He said to them, and if you've got a New American Standard, you'll notice that there's a little asterisk before the verb there, said. That's because this is a very special usage of Greek grammar. It is a present tense verb that is for us translated in the past tense to make it more readable. But all of a sudden, the writer, in this case being Matthew under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, goes from past tense, to all of a sudden talking in the present tense. That's called the use of the historical present. It's the way of an author pulling you into the text, pulling you into the event. It's like grabbing us by the lapels and saying, okay, this is the point of the text. You are put in the very context of what we are talking about. And so this is the question that Jesus wanted to get to. And he said to them, he says to them, literally, but who do you say that I am? That's the all-important question. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered, apparently without a blink, without batting an eye, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are Mashiach. You are Messiah. You're the anointed one, and you are the Son of God. To say that someone is the Son of God is to make him equal with God. That's why the Jews wanted to kill him. An adult father, an adult son, under the law, are considered equal. In fact, they even share genetic material, humanly speaking. They're flesh of their own flesh and bone of their own bone. They share the same blood. So for Peter to say, Jesus, you are the Son of God, is to say you are the God of Israel. Verse 17, Jesus said to them, blessed are you. You are blessed, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I mean, wow. That's stunning. 100% on his first big midterm. I mean, Peter gets it right, dead on, smack, bam. It's like out of the park, in the parking lot. He gets a sweet spot of the racket, the whole thing. Lord Jesus affirms Peter before the entire group of disciples. It says, Peter, in the sea of ignorance that surrounds us, what you just said, what you are, is a beacon of light. You are absolutely right, Peter. And the reason that you are absolutely right is because you are in tune with heaven. In fact, you have a pipeline to God because my Father taught you this. No man taught you this. Wow. So Peter gets recognized in front of the class. His exam, his paper gets posted for everybody to look at. And dizzy with a compliment, all of a sudden Peter says, well, I think I just worked my way to the front of the class. I think I shall be called the Lord's protector, because I am so in tune with heaven. What got me and God like this. And all of a sudden, there's a radical shift in the conversation. All of a sudden, there's this teaching that the Lord brings up. In verse 21, the Lord begins to reveal for the first time in his earthly ministry that the next phase of his mission is really the goal of his earthly ministry, which is what? The cross, Calvary, his substitutionary death for sinners, and his subsequent resurrection. Verse 21, from that time, this is the first time, and from this time forward, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, and they were all okay with that, and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and they didn't even get that. They lost it. Wait a minute. What do you mean? We're going to Jerusalem. We understand that. But what do you mean we're going to suffer many things? suffer many things? From whom? From the elders and the chief priests. And wait, that's our team, Jesus. Those are our guys. And be killed? The new valedictorian, Peter, didn't like that. The Lord's words didn't jive with Peter's plans. Peter was on his way to Jerusalem, but he was going there for a promotion. He was going there because he thought the Davidic kingdom would suddenly appear. In fact, Luke 19:11 tells us that they supposed, as they got Jerusalem in sight, that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Peter was looking for the redemption of Israel. He just wasn't looking in the right place. In fact, in his rubric, he had no place or concept of the cross, let alone the resurrection. Peter wanted redemption, people, but he didn't want atonement. Can't do it. He had done his math. He was sure his math was right. 2 + 2 = 5. Correct grammar, wrong conclusion. After all, he was in tune with heaven, with God the Father. Somehow he had been given the answer key to life. And so now Peter, brimming with confidence, approaches the Lord to correct him. And by the way, he had just confessed Jesus to be God in the flesh. File this one away under things not to do. Do not correct God. That one slipped by Peter. Verse 22, Peter took him aside. This is the middle voice used here. Literally reads, taking him to himself. In other words, grabbing Jesus, pulling him over, and saying, listen, I got to straighten you out. He took him to himself and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. The word never in the Greek is a little bit more emphatic. It's two words, double negative, oume. It's the strongest negation possible in the Greek language. It's like saying, no, not ever. So let me give you the paraphrase. Lord Jesus, you shall never, ever go to the cross. God, with whom I am in contact constantly, who has revealed you to me, will never allow you to go to the cross. This will not happen to you. Let that sink in for a moment. God would prevent Jesus from going to the cross? Is that a little off the mark? That's the very reason why he came. That was the goal of his birth. And according to Acts 2:23 and Romans 8:32, it was the Father's good pleasure that delivered Jesus to those pagan people to be killed. Because without the death of Jesus on Calvary, there would be absolutely no redemption. None at all. And Peter's agenda here was getting in the way of redemption by laying a stumbling block before Jesus. You got to understand, guys, that going to the cross for Jesus was not something he looked forward to. In fact, it was something that grieved him to the point of death. The anticipation of the cross almost killed him. That's why he fell on his face in the garden and perspired blood. He prayed, Lord, please, Father, let what? This cup pass from me. The thought of bearing the grudge for sin on his unpolluted divine person, the thought of being separated from God with whom he had only known sweet, holy, happy communion from eternity past, the thought of bearing the wrath, the anger, the justice of God for our sin on his innocent soul almost drove him to the brink of death. So for Peter to say this, this is the most hellish thing he could say. The message was messing with redemption, with your redemption, with mine. And so, smelling the sulfur in Peter's breath, Jesus rebuked the source of Peter's confession in verse 23. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Peter went from speaking to heaven to speaking for hell in 20 easy minutes. And when you fall that far, the landing hurts. Peter failed miserably. This wasn't his only failure. Probably his most notable failure, the one that you're most familiar with, is his denial of the Lord on the night that he was betrayed, right? Just hours before Jesus was arrested, Peter made a confident, all-out, all-in confession that he would stay with Jesus no matter what. He was willing to go to jail, nay, to death, with a Savior, even if these lesser Shlemiel disciples abandoned Jesus. He would stay with Jesus. He would be faithful to Jesus. But Jesus, understanding what lay ahead, responded to Peter's misguided confidence and predicted that within hours, those bold words, as the rooster signaled the dawn, those words would be proven totally false, misplaced. Peter would fill the night sky with three denials of any association with Jesus. The Gospel of Luke gives us a very vivid picture of that prophetic event. Just turn there for 1 second. We'll look at the third denial, Luke 22, verses 59 through 62. Very dramatic. Verse 59 of Luke 22 begins with, after an hour had passed, an hour from his previous denial, after an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too. His speech gave him away. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately, notice the language, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. The idea here is that while Peter's third denial was forming in his mouth, while it was on his tongue and his lips, immediately the rooster crowed, and at that very instant, Jesus turned around and looked at Peter, and their eyes locked for that moment in time. And Peter was left looking into the compassionate, wounded eyes of his master, who was facing hell itself by himself. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. Peter failed. After this incident, we have a post-resurrection incident where Peter found himself veering off the road of obedience. In John chapter 21, Jesus told Peter and the men, meet me on that mountain in Galilee, and I'm going to come to you, I'm going to give you instructions, and I'm going to tell you what the next phase of the commission is. Peter, for whatever reasons, he was probably depressed. It certainly looks like he was that here in John 21. You don't need to turn there. But Peter, instead of going to that rendezvous point, decided to get redirected and distracted, and he went fishing. In fact, he was having a hard time thinking of himself in this kingdom business. He was basically, we went back home. He was reluctant to leave the things he loved, like fishing. And Jesus has to come to him, because he didn't come to Jesus. And Jesus has to ask him three times, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me supremely? Agapao, greatest, most, the highest term in the New Testament to describe true love. It's sacrificial love. Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, well, Lord, you know I really like you a lot. No, Peter, do you love me with a selfless love? Agapao love. And he says, no, I really like you. Phileo, friendship. Love. Finally, Jesus asked him, Peter, do you really like me as you say? Peter was questioning the depth of his own love and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ because of his failure. Peter was a flawed man. And somebody will say, well, Marcelo, that's because you're looking at instances that all happened before the coming of the Holy Spirit. When Peter received God's Spirit at Pentecost, the day of the church was born, he was an absolute lion for his Savior. He risked life and limb repeatedly in the book of Acts. That's true. But he still failed the Lord miserably, even after the resurrection and even after he had received the Holy Spirit. You say, what do you mean? When did that take place? This incident, and you don't need to look it up, is recorded for us in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 by Paul. This is Peter stumbling over his own reputation. It involves the first Gentile, predominantly Gentile church, the church at Syrian Antioch. This was a church that Peter visited, that he built up, that he went to encourage this new work of God. And the church at Antioch was the fruit of the first Jewish missionaries that left Judea. They were dispersed because of the persecution of Stephen, and these Jews went about preaching the gospel, mostly to Jews alone, but some of the Hellenistic or Greek Jews began to speak to the Greeks, to the pagans, and it says that the hand of God was upon them, and so all of a sudden you had a budding, thriving Gentile church. It was a Gentile church planted by Jews. That's a pretty cool thing. And when Peter arrived and he saw the work of God, what he had done, he rejoiced with his Gentile believers, his brethren. And he fellowshiped with them, and he ate with them, and he gave them the attaboy slap in the back. And here was Peter. Can you imagine what a thrill for that Gentile church to have an apostle come to you? Peter was an apostle of Christ. He was a personal disciple of Jesus. The questions that these people must have had for him. Peter, tell us about when Jesus walked on water. Okay, this is what happened, guys. You'll never believe this. Peter was a witness of the resurrection. He saw the living Christ after he had seen him killed. Peter was a witness of the transfiguration. He saw Elijah and Moses. Peter was a capable teacher of the word and how he must have just encouraged these young believers. And he did time and time again until a party of fellow Jews from the church in Jerusalem came out to spy out the work as well. Apparently they didn't trust Peter's word. And when Peter saw them and their very evident Jewishness, Peter, fearing his reputation as a Jew with the Jews, completely withdrew from the Gentile brothers. He said, I'm sorry, I can't eat with you anymore. Got to keep kosher. And because Peter was a leader, he was a man of no small influence in the church, the other fellow Jewish Christians were swept away by his hypocrisy. People like Barnabas, Yosef, a Levite of Cyprian birth who was also called son of encouragement, Barnabas. Barnabas was the guy who introduced Paul to the apostles. He said, I know this guy killed a lot of us, but he's over that. He's really seriously over that. You got to meet him because guess what? He wants to take the gospel and he wants to take it to the Gentiles all over the world. That's what I want to do. First missionary journey. Barnabas, Shaul, Saul. And also some of the other Jews. The Jews who had first had shared Christ with these Gentile people. The Jews who had personally led to faith these Gentile believers. All of a sudden, they and Barnabas and Peter withdrew. They got swept away by the hypocrisy. And these Gentiles were left with, so grace must be smaller than I thought? Or how come we're second class now? Why don't you want to eat at my house? What is Jesus all about? And the gospel of grace was being compromised, and the church was divided, all because Peter feared for his religious and racial reputation. Peter was willing to compromise, to negotiate the message of grace, to embrace an image that was loathsome to God, but was acceptable to men. Unfortunately, Paul, who could see through the confusion kicked up by Peter's pretense, took Peter in front of the whole church. Imagine that, just putting him in front of the church, and he rebuked Peter to his face. That was a pretty significant public failure. And at the root cause of Peter's failures, we basically find sinful self-confidence, self-preservation at any cost, An inward selfish focus and rank pride, compromise and bigotry. I mean, oi, gewalt. Peter, what were you thinking? Essentially, the root cause of Peter's failure was Peter thinking about Peter. Peter obsessed with his own priorities. Peter identifying with himself for himself. So we come back to the question. How did Peter come to write this call to faithfulness, to obedience, to comfort? How did he write this beautiful tome to the persecuted, beleaguered masses of early Christian disciples? Well, I think in a phrase or in a sentence, it would be because of the amazing grace and gentle patience of Jesus. You see, Jesus Christ, being God, sees us for more than what we are when we come to him the first time. We come to him with nothing. No, we come to him with less than nothing. Because if we came with nothing, we'd be even. We come to God with nothing but brokenness. And he fills us with his righteousness. And Jesus sees beyond what we are then. He sees us in his, as his Father does, in the full righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he also sees us for what we are becoming, even in the midst of our failures. And he sees us for what we will be when we stand before him, fully glorified, fully saved, as holy as he is holy. Glorified. And that's why Peter or Paul can speak of our glorification in terms of, you know, past tense. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he justified, these he also glorified. Jesus sees the entire picture. And so he patiently shapes and molds us into the servants that he desires us to be. And often, as he did in the life of Peter, he transforms us through various trials, through afflictions that make us hold on tight to him. Peter was certainly tried. By the time he wrote this letter, he had suffered. You can understand that as a significant, probably the most visible, apart from Saul or Paul, shepherd in the church. Peter was not immune to the conflagration that was building against the church. Earlier in his life, he'd been delivered from death miraculously twice in the book of Acts. But Peter would fall to Neronian persecution. In fact, tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. And he begged that of his tormentors because he felt unworthy to die in the same manner that his Lord had died. So they obliged him. And he died a terrible death for his Savior. There are also reliable sources that tell us, that inform us, that Peter's wife would travel with him as he went to the church at large in Asia Minor and throughout the Roman Empire in Judea. And these sources tell us the terrible, sad reality news that Peter was forced to watch his own wife crucified. That's beyond the pale. And as she suffered, Peter called out to his beloved in encouragement, "Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord." Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, lovingly, patiently, expertly groomed this wonderful, flawed disciple into his own image so that in time he was ready and willing to shepherd the church through the valley of Neronian persecution, which he did largely through this great epistle. It's one of the greatest tools that God has given afflicted Christians in the history of the church. How was he enabled to write it? There's a twofold answer, and I'm just going to introduce the first principle because this is where we'll pick it up next week. But one of the most essential truths that empowered Peter to persevere and equipped him to lead others through suffering was that he identified first and foremost with Jesus Christ. It was his identity in Christ. Peter understood by this time to whom he belonged, whom he served, and who he had to cling to. The failures that we've read about in Peter's life were really in the first half of his Christian life, the earlier years. By the time he wrote this epistle, he was in the sunset of his years. It was written 64 to 65, as we said, and Peter was martyred sometime between 67 and 68 AD. And the Peter who dictated this letter had suffered. And though far from sinless, this was a man who walked with Jesus. And he had walked with Jesus not for 3 months, not for 3 years, but for more than 30 years. Peter's identity was not in himself at this point, not in his perceived plans, not in his reputation with men. It was wrapped up completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that embraced identity enabled Peter to persevere in great suffering and equipped him to lead the church. Next week, we're going to explore Peter's identity more closely because it is our identity as well. We are in Christ. And that is much more than a metaphor, guys. It is an ever-present reality that enables us not only to go through persecution, to go through trials, but to flourish for Christ's sake. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have not left us alone. That your Son, Jesus Christ, walks with us. That we are in him, under his shepherding care, his guiding hand, and his understanding. Thank you that the Man of Sorrows walks with us. And thank you, Lord, that you have a greater plan that we can't even perceive, even minutely right now, just very fractionally. A plan that is forever in your presence with your Son, your Holy Spirit, and all the holy saints. We thank you for that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.